Welcome, everyone. We'd like to start with a prayer, and then we'll jump into Revelation. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have to be together this morning. Thank you that we can learn, that you've given us minds and intellects that are interested and want to know about you and that want to fellowship with one another and that want to worship you. And thank you that we have the opportunity to do all of those things this morning. I ask that you will guide all of our hearts and our minds as we spend this time on Revelation together, and that you will help us to draw nearer to you and nearer to one another as a result. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. My name is Douglas. John and I are teaching together this series on the apocalypse, and we're pretty interested in it. We're really happy you're here. We're grateful. When it comes to the books of the Bible, probably the greatest confusion, the greatest number of opinions center around the first book, Genesis, and the last one, Revelation. Do you think that statement's likely to be true? A lot of opinions and questions about creation, a lot of opinions and questions about how things will end eventually, and I'm wondering what you would hope to learn in here. Maybe you have questions about the end. Actually, I did want to ask, is there something that you were hoping? Is there part that grabs you?
Well, it would be the connections between Revelation and the references it's making in the Old Testament.
So that the connection between Revelation and all those Old Testament passages. What would you like to get?
I know there's a lot of things that symbolic, but I don't understand.
There's a lot of symbolism?
Yeah, and I don't understand.
What do you do with the symbolism? Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. No, you're speaking. You're speaking for the world. One or two more.
Does it foretell the end of the world, or does it tell the end of just the Roman world in Israel?
It's written in a certain period of time. Is it foretelling? It's definitely talking about the end of something. So what is that? Should we be tuned to our favorite radio station to find out as events Yes. One more? Even with those three.
I think we had one over here. I don't know. Maybe we lost it. Did you?
Well, I was going to say, it's all pretty self-explanatory, right? I mean, Revelation.
Clearly, yeah.
Here, have my chair.
I was going to say the symbolism, too. I mean, obviously, it's very fantastic. And it's hard to relate. So it has to be relatable.
Well, in these coming weeks, we don't plan to answer every question, but if the book has largely been demystified, if we gain a degree of, well, let's say ease, or we're comfortable with it, we're pointed in the right direction, then I think that will have been successful. In this class we're about to begin, we want to give you three keys, which we believe will help you to start making sense of Revelation right away. Once again, it's great to be able to teach here with John. The version I'm going to be reading from, by the way, is the English Standard Version. And by way of introduction, did you add anything? Okay, so let's just jump right in. English Standard Version, chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We'll take it chunk by chunk, section by section. In this first class, we'll go through chapter 1. The very first word is the word revelation, from which we get the name of the book. Sometimes it's called the apocalypse, because that's the first word, the apocalypsis. What does that mean? Does it mean to immerse things so hopelessly in symbol that no one can figure it out? Is it kind of hiding a message from the Roman persecutors in language that No one will be able to figure out, even if you capture the Christians and torture them to give up information. I mean, what is a revelation? What is apocalypse? It's actually the opposite. Apocalypse is unveiling. Revelation is taking back the veil. It's making things clearer, not more obscure. And that's a good thing just from the first verse, just from the first word, to keep that in mind. The curtain's coming back. Fair?
Fair.
It must soon take place. You can't just ignore adverbs like that. His servant John, tradition associates him with John the Apostle. He bore witness to the word and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, a big theme in Revelation, because the book is urging us to do the same, to bear witness, not to cave in to social pressure, but to be faithful. Blessed is the one who reads. This is one of the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. We're familiar with the eight Beatitudes of Matthew, or the four of Luke, or the one in Acts. But there's seven Beatitudes in Revelation. Can you find them? Maybe your version doesn't say reads aloud. What does it say?
Reads.
But the normal way in the ancient world was to read it aloud. In fact, if you read it without moving your lips and making noises, they might think that you were possessed by something. And that was very unusual. Some people were known to have read aloud. I mean, who've read quietly. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, but not many. It's a prophecy, but it's a revelation. But as we'll see next time, we have letters. There are seven letters in Revelation. So it's not just one kind of writing. It's at least three major kinds. Prophecy, letter, and apocalypse. Blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. What if there were a few words following that sentence? What if it said, for the time is near? It will take place, yea, in the next two millennia. How would that sound?
Not near.
Not near. Anything you want to say on the first paragraph?
Just if you're wondering, how do we get from this Greek word that Doug's talking about, apocalypse, to revelation, it's through Latin. Apocalypse comes, it's the Greek word, so when we say apocalypse in English, that's derived from Greek. It gets translated into Latin revelatio, which gives us our revelation in English. So they're the same word.
No difference at all. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Seven churches. Certainly there were more churches in Asia than just seven.
Hi.
But he's writing to the seven. And where is Asia? Oh, well, that's east of the Ural Mountains, going all the way almost across the Bering Strait. That's not actually not what Asia is. Asia's a lot smaller than that in the ancient world. But are you supposed to know that? Grace to you and peace from him who is and is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. So here, Jesus has a message. It's a revelation of Jesus through John to these seven churches. Not at all to say it doesn't have something to do with us, but initially it's to the seven churches. And he'll name them a few verses later. He wishes them grace. And it's coming from Christ, who's the faithful witness. John's a faithful witness. We're supposed to be faithful witnesses. Jesus was a faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. Some groups take that to mean firstborn. Oh, so there was a time when he didn't exist. But actually, if you read the Old Testament Psalms, you see that firstborn is a title and a position more than anything having to do with birth order. If you're the king, you are God's firstborn. You could be appointed a firstborn. It's not about chronology. In other words, it's not that there was no Jesus, then he popped into existence as one of the creatures in the creation. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus always is, was, and is to come. Firstborn. But you wouldn't know that without some Old Testament. And Most important, and this will lead us into the first of the three keys today, ruler of the kings on earth. And what's that phrase? You hear it in Handel's Messiah. King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, in the ancient world of the Mediterranean, who was the king of kings? Well, locally, I'm looking at coins of the Caesars. I'm looking, for example, at a coin from the time of Nero. Back in the 19th century, a lot of people thought that that was the specific king being written about in chapter 17. And in a way, I think everyone agrees he is, in a way. Redivivus thing. I see Vespasian. Some people think it was written in his time. I had a coin from Domitian Caesar, but it got stolen. But Domitian is the guy who reigned up to almost the end of the first century. And most scholars think that's when Revelation was written. These are actual coins. These are facsimiles, but these are authentic. Why did I bring those this morning? To remind us that Revelation is connected to real people, real places, real history, geography, that it has a context. And this is actually the first key. In Revelation, you have to know a little bit of history. Now, I won't say you have to know a lot of history, like you have to get an A or get a degree in history or something, but you have to know a little bit, because otherwise, the seven churches in Asia, what's Asia? Who is this beast we'll read about later on? Who is this great whore of Babylon? I thought Babylon fell centuries earlier. What's he referring to? And these specific cargoes, things that seem to... Is he talking about the first century? We need to know something about history. That is the first of the keys. Elaborate.
Another thing that I would say is that this word that gets translated, the ruler of kings, in Greek it's archon, and it literally means the first one. So if there's any question, like this, who we're talking about, this is the top of the line, there's no one above. And it's a political word in the imperial context, in the historical context. It's not an unfamiliar title, but it's used in everyday life, both in the political world and in the general social world. When you're part of an organization, many of these smaller non-political, non-state organizations, they have an archon. And it is the person who's in charge, usually for a certain amount of time, sometimes for their entire life.
And how would you know that just reading it from your Bible? I mean, what John got. I mean, you'd have to at least have a study Bible, right? And at least something that's based on real history. Someone has to do the work. And maybe you say, well, that's not me. Okay, then be grateful to those who've spent their lives fleshing it out and translating it for you, but someone has to do it. It doesn't just make itself clear, not in that way. And it's a bit subversive. The King of Kings, well, who was the King of Kings? Who, as the first century ends, as we get to the second century, who is this king who demands worship, who requires your ultimate obedience? In fact, in the third century, if you won't worship him, or worship his genius, his spirit, then you don't get the certificate and you could even be executed. Who is that guy who claims to be the Most High? It's the emperor. But here we are identifying the ruler of the kings. It's like his boss. The bossless one actually has a boss. It's like Jesus talking to Pilate. You'd have no authority if it were not given to you from above. History. Now, we're about to get into the second key. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who's that?
Jesus.
And made us a kingdom. We're a kingdom. Don't worry about the Roman thing. Don't worry about that kingdom. And made us priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come. And I look at this section, starting in verse 6. He's made us a kingdom. He's coming in the clouds. Who comes in the clouds in the Old Testament? Like if you read Psalm 68 or Psalm 104 or Deuteronomy 33 or Isaiah chapter 19 or a bunch of other passages. Who comes in the clouds? It's God. God travels in the clouds. He comes. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What's the background for that? Well, being pierced. Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, Psalm 22. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come. And then things start really heating up. But already we've asked the question about how to interpret the symbolism. And what do we do with this idea that he's coming in the clouds, and especially that he might be coming soon? Did he fail? Was he wrong? Did he come invisibly? Kind of the Jehovah's Witness view. He came and no one knew it. What's going on? And how do you read passages like this? Because this is not the only passage like this in the New Testament. And this leads us to the second key. The first is knowing a bit of the history, geography, the context. First, key one is history. Key two.
Key two is what we like to call genre. So the genre of a text is something that gives us some keys for how we should read this particular text. I mean, what are some of the rules that it plays by? What are some of the things we should expect? And we read different things differently. So if you think about, for example, a history textbook, there is a way that we read a history textbook that is different from how we read a math textbook. But textbooks are also different from the way you might read a novel on the beach. There's just different things that we expect. There's different ways of reading. So in the ancient world, some people do talk about genre, but it's not as developed as our concepts of genre. And Doug already mentioned that there are multiple genres we have going on in this text. But one of the main ones scholars like to call apocalyptic. And you could probably guess that comes from the first word in this text, the apocalypse. So if you were just outside of our context that we've already said today, when I say the word apocalypse, what do you think of? The end of the world.
Asteroids.
So some people may think of the movie Apocalypse Now. You know, it's the end of the world in Vietnam. I think about the Marvel Comics universe and the character Apocalypse, who brings the end of the world again and again, almost except the heroes save us all. Apocalypse, I had a teacher who is an expert in this particular field of literature, and he always started his lectures by saying, "The apocalypse is not the end of the world." He's an Irish American, and so always in the Irish accent, "The apocalypse is not the end of the world." In the Revelation, it's actually Armageddon, which is the battle that is the battle to end all battles. But apocalyptic as a genre shares some various characteristics, and we do have this quite a bit in the biblical text. When you heard this verse 7 at first, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him," did that sound familiar at all? Where have you read that before that was not what Doug mentioned, all the Psalms in different places? Anybody know?
Matthew 28.
Daniel 7 and Matthew 24 also quotes it. So both Daniel and Matthew are part of this. And the other text in our canon that is of this same genre generally is Daniel. These are the two. So what are some of the keys about apocalyptic as a genre that helps us know what to expect, that helps us understand how do we read this, what's going on with it? Well, one of the major things is that It has to do, like, one of the shared characteristics is it has to do with things that are happening both in the earthly plane and in the physical world, as well as their reflection, not really reflection, but kind of their simultaneous occurrences in the divine and spiritual realm. So the unveiling that's happening, as Doug mentioned, is often we're seeing a glimpse behind the spiritual curtain to understand why things are happening the way they are in our world and in our existence. So the explanation is usually in apocalyptic, like 90% of the time, things are really bad in our immediate context. Something awful is happening, something tragic, something dangerous, life-threatening, world-ending is happening for us. And the text, the genre of apocalyptic shows us this is happening because in the spiritual world there is a war that's going on and these forces are fighting. And what's happening in our world is an outplaying of those forces. How do we get that? Usually in these texts there's some type of heavenly figure that reveals it to the author. And that's what we had going on in those first couple verses. We had the revelation of Jesus Christ, and it was sent in verse 1, sent by the messenger through his angel to the servant. So we have this heavenly figure that comes in and says, here's what's going on. This is why things are happening the way they are in your life, in your community, in your social life. This is why things are the way they are. And most often, there's also with this the promise that things will get better. There's something that is going to happen that is the decisive victory that's already foregone as a conclusion because God is the supreme authority, which again, we have that exact claim in these verses. The ruler of the kings of the earth, like Doug was talking about. This authority you think has ultimate power, the emperor, does not have ultimate power. The emperor may be able to have these authorizations for persecution. His representatives in Asia, in your realm, may be doing things that are very violent to you, but the ultimate power is God, and this will only last for a certain amount of time. We have, like I said, Daniel in the Old Testament. Judaism has additional apocalyptic works. They're oftentimes put in terms of other figures from history. You may have heard of First Enoch. First Enoch is quoted in the book of Jude. Also, one of the inspiring texts for Aronofsky's Noah movie with Russell Crowe, if you saw that. That's one of the influences there. Christians also, there are other apocalyptic texts. There are some that are heretical. Gnostics like apocalyptic a lot because it kind of goes with a lot of Gnostic thought. So if you're interested in this kind of work, and there's extras that you can look at, we also have smaller sections of other texts. Mark 13 is an apocalyptic chapter. So there's this same kind of genre of activity going on there. So when we read with a genre in mind, one of the challenges that we have is that we want to take it and use it for as much as we can. But genre is an imperfect tool, much like any category that we use. And so while some of these characteristics that I mentioned, there are others, I mean, some of you mentioned them, the symbolism, the fantastic nature of things. History is very important, but also quotation and allusion. There's a lot of background to Revelation in particular and to all of our apocalyptic texts. The imagery comes from things that were historical and historic literary devices. There's a work from the 19th century that's a very famous scholarly work that talks about all of the imagery from Genesis that makes its way into Revelation and pulls the two together as, you know, two texts. But this type of mythological background from a lot of other texts, it gets pulled in. And that's one of the things apocalyptic helps us with. These kind of tours of the heavenly realm, interpretive figure, all these things are characteristics, but sometimes genre can become difficult because we start to expect things from a text that we won't necessarily get. And so it is a really helpful tool. And if you don't have this tool in your toolbox to know, okay, I've got to read Revelation differently than I would read a gospel or than I would read a Pauline letter. If we don't have that in mind, we'll get into trouble. But if we think, oh, I know how this text works because I know it's apocalyptic with some letter mixed in and a little bit of prophetic genre, so I can read it and I know what's going on, then we also get into trouble because we overuse the tool. So I think it's important for us to know this, to expect these things, to expect some work that we have to do historically and imagery-wise, to expect that there's this parallel between the divine realm, the spiritual realm, and what's happening historically in the human world. But we can't overuse our tools.
Do you want to say anything about apocalyptic, the relation of the future and the present?
Yes. I think one of the other things that happens is because these texts, I mentioned they're often born out of times of increased stress and a lot of tragedy. So we did say, thank you for bringing it back. We said at the beginning, the first thing we think of with apocalypse is the end of the world. And that is that decisive moment in history, usually in this genre. It's an end of history. In other words, the end of the world. But it's not meant to be like the end of the world as a literal occurrence. It's a part of the genre device to emphasize the fact that this period of stress, this period of tragedy, is going to end because of the divine power to end it. It's not going to end because of anything other than the intervention of God. And the intervention of God happens most dramatically, because these are very dramatic texts, with an ending of history, an ending of the world.
So the trick is to figure out, is he talking about the ending of the Roman world here, or the end of the entire world, or maybe both? In Amos, when it says the sun will set at midday, does that mean the sun will set at midday for the whole world, or do you just mean it's going to get very dark for Israel? When we read the apocalyptic passages in Isaiah, the judgment on Babylon, chapter 13, or the judgment on Edom, chapter 34, and they sound like the end of the whole world, but wait a minute. Weren't those fulfilled centuries before Christ? Yes, they were. So it's knowing that this is a certain kind of writing, apocalyptic. This is the major type in the New Testament, but it's all over the Old Testament. It's a well-known type, and we get in trouble when we take it literally. I just want to say that because generally when you read the Bible, you just read it in a straightforward way. We're not going to play games. You know, take it literally unless you have to take it figuratively. In the apocalypse and Revelation, you almost have to take it figuratively. I mean, it reverses the rule of interpretation. Is it fair?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so is this starting to make sense? This is a second key. It's that sensitivity to literature. It's knowing something about apocalyptic. You have to know only a little bit of history, but this apocalyptic thing, if you don't start realizing this is a different genre, it's a different, this is not Matthew, this is not Ephesians, if you don't do that, there's going to be trouble. There will be some confusion. A quick comment?
I'm just curious why they felt the need to write in this form. Why you would need... I mean, is it because they felt like it was kind of the end of the world and whoever the author was you know, that was the time and that's why it was written? I mean, why not just have a more straightforward book?
So the question is why not just write a straightforward book? Why use this highly figurative method? I guess you could say, why are there hymns in the Bible? And why is 30 or maybe even one third of the Bible poetry? Why do they use any poetry? Why don't we take out Psalms and just write it, you know, straightforward? You know, the Lord is a type of shepherd, and so we shouldn't sweat it too much. And then go on to Psalm 24. Why don't we make it all the same kind of genre, which is just like straightforward reporting? It's a fair question.
I would compare it, if we think analogously, I would compare it to art and literature. And if you think about in literature, social commentary that happens via parody, there's something about the the form of the genre that does work that it wouldn't be able to do if it were written differently.
Okay.
There's an engagement of the imagination.
Mm.
There's an engagement of the entire person that pulls in some hope and some emotion and some connection to what's going on and to a spiritual truth. Namely, the one that we're talking about most prominently here is God as ultimate authority. And we're living in a world, I'm living in a context, if I'm writing this or reading this, where my entire life could be ended with the snap of a finger by this giant military machine. And reading this type of imagery does something different than someone standing there and saying to me, don't worry, you know this authority that could totally end your world and your life, there's a better one, there's a bigger one that is more caring, more loving. So there's something about these formats that engage our hearts and engage our spirit and engage our emotions and sometimes can engage other things. I mean, we've seen groups of people in our own country use this text in a very emotional fashion for ultimately not so great results. But there's something about the form that engages us differently.
Did you know that in, we still have to give you the last key and then we'll take questions in the remaining time. Did you know that Revelation has lots of cartoons in it? Yesterday, one of my family members texted me a cartoon. It was a SpongeBob cartoon. Maybe you've never heard of SpongeBob, but you've certainly heard of Popeye or Bugs Bunny. What are the cartoons in Revelation? Well, you have Rome as a civil power, or Rome as a religious power being characterized as a prostitute or a beast. There are political cartoons in here. I read a news magazine that has political cartoons. We may not get the cartoons because we're not living at the end of the first century, the cartoons in Revelation, but what if we did a modern political cartoon that had, say, a donkey and an elephant? And you would be trying to figure out what's the significance of the elephant? Is its immensity, its strength, its longevity? What does that mean?
It's that it's gray.
It's gray, but there's a simpler thing. What does the elephant mean? It's a Republican Party. How about a bulldog and a bear? Bulldog, the British bulldog, and what country would be the bear?
Russia.
Russia. How about the dragon?
China.
I mean, so if you see these, it's a shorthand for a nation, but in a way, it kind of boils it down to, and you realize, oh, that's just, it's just a, it's a puppy, you know, a little bulldog. It's just an animal. It's a beast. It's not human. It's almost funny. It gives us a perspective. That comes later on. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos, an island off the coast of Turkey. Belongs to Greece. On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Once again, this emphasis on keeping the testimony, on witness, on evangelism. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, early church, that Sunday. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And then he names seven cities, the churches of Asia, which is really just the western part of what we call Turkey. Asia was a little smaller. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Let me just pause right there. Seven lampstands? What does this make you think of? We had actually a title to today's class. Did you get that? What did we call it? History, Apocalypse, and the Temple of God. Where would you see the lampstand? It'd be in the temple. And is it seven lampstands, or is it a lamp with seven branches, like the menorah? But these are. This is kind of Old Testament. In fact, there's a lot of Old Testament in here. He's already quoted 10 or 20 passages fully or partly from the Old Testament. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man. One like a son of, what's a son of man? That's a term you find in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, maybe other places. And he was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. God's voice is often compared to thunder or waters. It's loud. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. That's John's reaction. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's from Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 44. And it's a passage about God. "And the living one, I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore." Who died but is alive forevermore?
Jesus.
But I thought it's God. Yes. "I have the keys of death and Hades." Hades is the Old Testament Sheol, the waiting place of the dead. There's a future for these people who've died. "Write therefore the things you've seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the 7 stars you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. The 7 lampstands are the 7 churches." What's the third key? Old Testament. I've got to know your Old Testament. And I would put these three keys together this way. A little bit of history, a fair amount of literature, the apocalyptic, and an awful lot of Old Testament. So if you weren't planning to do your Old Testament study, you can't really understand Revelation very well, I don't think, because, you know, Revelation has just over 400 verses, but it points to the Old Testament maybe 250 times.
Wow.
One guy I was reading thought there were 500 allusions to the Old Testament, and that could be. But if it's 400 verses and there are hundreds of Old Testament allusions, then we just don't get it if we don't know the Old Testament, but we don't know that we don't get it. So we have three keys. History, H. What's the second key?
Apocalyptic.
Apocalyptic, A. And Old Testament, O. And what does that spell?
Halo.
How? Yeah, no. It doesn't spell anything. If we had a fourth one, we could have halo. But it's good to remember this.
Apocalyptic literature that gets your halo.
Yeah, apocalyptic literature. Oh, this is good. H for history. A-L, apocalyptic literature. O for Old Testament, and it spells halo. This is great. We're not just going around in circles. So, this is the idea. Now, this is not to say that there aren't any more keys. Like, you could use chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Revelation is like the whole book of Revelation in miniature. They're little keys you can pick up, but those are three basic keys. And before we close, and or maybe have a question or two, do you want to add anything, please?
I would just say that when we think about this, the apocalyptic generally works with a framework, and this first chapter is the framework. And if you think about the way that this is framing things, basically, when you're seeing these 7 lampstands, you're seeing all the 7 stars held in a hand, we're in the heavenly temple, right? Like, maybe the temple on earth was a reflection of the heavenly temple, but we're post, if this is written at the end of the first century, as Doug mentioned, that a lot of people think, we're post the destruction of the temple on earth in Jerusalem. That was destroyed in 70. But the author here is transporting the readers into the heavenly temple. And so we're in the world of the Old Testament, and we're in the world of God. And that's a pretty intense statement to make. It's hard for us to understand because we never had a temple, but this is a kind of, you know, if we could compare it to a mountaintop experience, I mean, you are in the temple of temples, where the ruler of rulers is. I mean, we are at the apex at the end of the first chapter.
So, just a little bit more history. 30, 70. Two key dates to know in the New Testament time. 30, Jesus dies. 70, the temple dies. Temple's over. And this is written a generation later. Book of Revelation. I wish we had time for questions. However, I think that's going to be challenging. What do you think?
Let people go that need to go and questions with people that want to stay?
We could always do that. Let me say this. Next week, we understand that some of you will be meeting in house churches. We're still going to be here. And normally with the house church start time, it tends not to be earlier than normal. You can do both. Like, I know one guy, he's so uncommitted to the Lord, they meet at 10:45. Is that your group?
So uncommitted. Yeah. 10:30.
Oh, 10:30? Well, that's still plenty of time to come here and still to go there. But this is our introduction. Chapter 1. Now, the sermon series that's starting today, we'll be going through the seven letters of Revelation. But for those 7 weeks, it's actually 8 weeks because we're not doing Easter. But for those 7 weeks, we'll meet, but the sermon will come from the book of Revelation. Today it's Ephesians, right? Next week it's on Smyrna. It'll go through the seven, not Smyrna, Georgia, the original one. It'll go through the seven. So yeah, we can take a couple questions, but even we can't stay forever because we have to be on time for church ourselves. There are lots of hands. But why don't, I'm looking at Diane.
Okay, I was just wanting to start it out. It said he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So he says an angel, but then it seems like it wasn't an angel, it was Jesus.
He sent an angel to the servant John, but it looks like it was Jesus.
It's in red letters in this Bible.
Red letter Bibles are, that's only 150 years old. That's not original. It's both. He speaks through an angel throughout Revelation, and directly you hear the voice of Jesus, or sometimes it's the voice of God, which isn't really much different from the voice of Jesus. Fair?
Fair.
Okay. These have to be short questions. We'll just take two more. Anyone on this side? In the center? Ed?
Just real quick, who is the audience for this?
Who's the audience?
And people 2,000 years ago, do you think it was easier, a little easier because of the time they lived for them to understand what the writings?
And was it easier for those living back then to understand? The audience, the immediate audience are the members of those seven churches in Asia. So this is the Greek part of what we call Turkey, the West Coast. That's the immediate audience. But clearly, there are other churches there. It's not just the seven. And it's really for all the churches, but it's centered there. And was it easier for them to understand? Yes, particularly if they're from a Jewish background, they have the Old Testament, they're living the history, and if you were a Jew, you'd be familiar with apocalyptic. You would have the entire halo effect. What would you say?
Yes, I mean, the things that are foreign, many of the things that are foreign to us would be familiar to the people
That's
who are
great.
In the context.
Well, so it's not just a cool video game. Halo is a method that will unlock for you this great book of Revelation. If you have this book, a lot of you do. Chapter 22 goes through the halo as well. We're grateful for you being today. We could chat in fellowship, but at this time, we don't want to be late for the service. Thanks for coming.